Welcome. Nice to see you all back. We are, as you know, in the book of Genesis, and I am subtitling the series that we're dealing with right now, Faith of Our Fathers. We began last week, as you know, a study of the life of Abraham, known at this point in his life as Abram. So I'm going to try to remember to observe that as we go along. And, of course, Abram is the father of Isaac, the father of Jacob, and those three taken together are generally called the term patriarchs. And so we're looking at it through that lens, these great characters who were used by God in such a powerful way to start the story of redemption, really, through the Old Testament. And so we are coming this morning to Genesis. We looked at chapter 12 last week, so we'll be picking up in chapter 13, although we didn't quite finish chapter 12, so I want to go back and just pick up briefly that last little part of Genesis chapter 12. If you recall, last week we were noting that great beginning of the story involves the call to Abram when he was still in Mesopotamia, in what was called Ur, major city, third dynasty of Ur. He was born just after the fall of Ur, and in a time of some tumultuous upheaval, and that may account at least in part for the mass migration. Many people left the Mesopotamian region and traveled here and there, and Abram was among them. But of course, in his case, there was even more going on. He had that call of God upon him. And so that's usually called the call of Abraham, as you might guess. And we noted then that call was part of a promise. God called him away from the land of his origins. We gather from other points in Scripture, called him when he was still in a state of really paganism. There's no indication that he had some kind of distinguishing faith at that moment, but God reached him and called him quite unilaterally and called him out of that region and gave him a great promise. And the promise we were noting last week really organizes around a new who, a new what, a new where. Abram is given a new who, a new name. He'll be the father of a great nation, and indeed many nations. A new what, he'll be a blessing. And he will bless all of those who come in contact with him, and collaterally, those who oppose him and curse him will come under a curse. And a new where, he's called to a new land. We were noting at that time that something of that applies to us as well. The promise was to Abraham and his seed. And Paul tells us in the New Testament the seed is specifically Christ, in Galatians 3:16, but also all of us who by faith are in Christ, in Messiah. We are derivatively seed of Abraham, so much so that we can say when we're called by God, we are given a new who, a new what, and a new where. And we talked about that to some degree. So this morning we're picking up at Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. One of the rather encouraging things in my mind about the story of Abraham is that he has his ups and downs, you know, as most of the heroes of the faith in the Scriptures. Abraham, along with them, has moments when he's not quite so heroic. That gives me great courage. Because to look at these guys who never make a mistake, it looks almost too unreal. And I'm glad to report to you that in the case of Abraham, at least, we find occasions when he does stub his toe. And that's really what's before us this morning as we look at chapter 12, verse 10. And there's a kind of rhythm in Abraham's life that we see that almost like a pendulum, moments when he really achieves a great moment of faithful heroics, we might say, and another moment when he really does kind of lapse, and back and forth it goes. And the two that we have before us this morning, these two stories, chapter 12, chapter 13, set in sharp contrast two moments in Abraham's life, one of which when he's really not quite trusting the God who had called him, and then not that much longer, that much later, a moment when he really does rise to a great exhibition of trust and confidence. And so to see these in contrast, I think, gives us some insight as well. All right, well, we are at verse 10, chapter 12. This is page 10. If you're using the Pew Bible, we'd like to follow along, and we'll start at verse 10, as I say. Now, there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to reside there as an alien, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know well that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me. But they will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared on your account." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. When the officials of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female slaves, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She's my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her. Be gone." And Pharaoh gave his men orders concerning him, and they set him on his way with his wife and all he had. I'm going to stop there. We will get into chapter 13 this morning, but we'll take that first little part of the story at this point. Let's just pray. Our Father, again, we are grateful that you, out of your bountiful mercy, give us this privilege of gathering here. We thank you for your word, which illumines our understanding. We thank you for this great character, Abraham, who's very human, and yet at the same time was used so mightily in your sovereign grace to accomplish such great purposes. Father, we pray that as we study the lessons to be learned through the story of his life, that you would educate us as well as to what it means to be those who fully trust you, who rely on the promises you've made, and find in those promises the great comfort that bears us up in all of life and in all of eternity. And we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, let's pick up at verse 10 then. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to reside there as an alien, for the famine was severe in the land. The Hebrew word for famine is actually the word hunger. There was hunger in the land, and the hunger was severe. And so that was what raised the problem that Abraham faced here concerning what to do. We indicated last week that Abraham is not just traveling along with a few, kind of a handful of family members, but probably has a pretty good-sized troop in his company, and was probably viewed, at least by the contemporaries there, as something of maybe a minor sheik or prince. Because he probably had upwards of a couple of thousand people who were traveling with him. He had his own family, of course, but then he picked up many others along the way in Haran and elsewhere, and at least we have an impression, certainly in the not-too-far-distant future, that this was a goodly-sized community of folks that were with him. And so Abram faced the dilemma of being responsible for all those folks and feeding all those mouths, and all of a sudden there's hunger in the land, and Abram himself is confronted with that hunger. It, of course, suggests a lesson we all know, that there are times, even when we are where God calls us, that, as we see in the New Testament on one occasion, the wine runs out, you know. There's hunger. There's a feeling that things are not all as they ought to be, and we feel this sense of urgency about, you know, where's the next meal going to come from? Where's the next paycheck going to come from? Where's that going to come from? And certainly even in the case of great heroes of faith, they're not exempt from those moments when they're stretched and pushed. And that was certainly Abram's concern. So what to do? What should we do? Well, Egypt is not far away. Now, most commentators don't regard Abram's decision to go into Egypt and take these people with him as in itself necessarily some sort of breach of faith with God. Egypt was a refuge in times of famine. Egypt was not like the other nations of the Near East in that region, in that it did not depend on rainfall. Canaan and other places only got watered if clouds came over and rain descended, and if the rain didn't come down, then there'd be a famine. Egypt, on the other hand, was watered by, as Herodotus called it, the gift of the Nile. And the Nile would, just like clockwork every year, for the most generally, flood. It would flood its banks, and there'd be a huge swath of nicely watered land flanking the Nile River as it ran from south to north into the Nile Delta and then into the Mediterranean. And so many times when the rest of the region was under severe famine conditions, Egypt was a breadbasket, a place where you could go and actually find food and provision. And we find certainly in the scriptures that there were times when the people of God did resort to Egypt. Joseph himself invites his family to come to Egypt, you recall, just sometime later in Genesis. Jesus escapes to Egypt, you recall, with Mary and Joseph. And there are other occasions when that flight to Egypt is not a per se evil thing. So most will give Abram a break at this point. It was okay for him to contemplate taking those who were with him into Egypt. That in itself is not going to be the basis for criticizing his action, although there are those who would dissent from that. So we'll give Abraham that one as we press through the story here. But he goes to Egypt because of the famine in the land. What is he going to find there? This is probably happening about the year 1875 to 70. When Abram is in his mid 75 to 80 years old, that time, of course, age time frames ran younger, so that would represent a younger man by those standards than by contemporary standards. But at that time, assuming that's when he was going to Egypt, he would have been getting there in the 12th dynasty of Egypt. It was one of the higher moments of Egyptian power. Probably the pharaoh on the throne was a guy named Sanusret, or Herodotus calls him Sesostris. He was famous. He was one who really expanded the borders of Egypt. He had consolidated great power. He was an autocrat. He wasn't known as being particularly cruel, but he did exercise the authority of the pharaoh with a pretty sweeping kind of hand, and so he was not one to be treated lightly. And so that's who Abraham knew was there in Egypt. Abram knew that as he approached Egypt, he would be visible, especially if he has a couple of thousand people with him. This is not, you don't just sneak into town, you know. This is something where he's going to be observed. And so he's thinking about what's this going to look like and how's he going to exactly represent himself. And that probably begins to explain some of what happens. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know well that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you." We do know about these Egyptian pharaohs and the Egyptian people at that time. They tended to be quite dark-skinned, and there was a tendency among the pharaohs especially, who liked to assemble huge harems, to find trophy wives. And at least by the standards of that day, one kind of trophy wife would be a lighter-skinned woman. Now, I realize what I'm saying sounds a little racist. It isn't. This is a historical fact. That's the way they operated. So when someone was came to town, and they were foreign, and they were beautiful, a beautiful woman, it wasn't unusual for the pharaoh to make inquiries, you know, that sort of thing. Well, Abram here was probably concerned because he thought he comes and he's a prince. He has a lot of people under his authority, and he may just simply become a target. Pharaoh may be a little concerned about having someone with some political power showing up. He may decide to simply liquidate Abram and show dominance over this group by taking Abram's wife and making her part of his harem, forming a sort of diplomatic dominance over this group by virtue of that particular transaction. That wouldn't be unprecedented or unheard of. Those are the kinds of things that are bouncing around in Abram's imagination. So he says to Sarah, "Look, say you're my sister." couple of points here. One, Abram was related to Sarah as a half-brother. She was his half-sister. He tells us that later. And so it was a half-truth. Isn't that cute? I had someone say once to me, though, that a half-truth is still a total lie. So there ain't no half-full glass in this case. Abram tells Sarah to tell a half-truth, but of course it created a completely false impression at this point. Interestingly, this particular strategy on Abram's part was not something that was hatched at this moment, but actually all the way back when he left Ur of the Chaldees, he had made this arrangement. We learn this in Genesis chapter 20, when he's once again explaining to a ruler, when he had done exactly the same thing, you know, much later, well, this is my half-sister, and in fact, I said to her when we left Ur of the Chaldees, when we go into foreign territories, say you are my sister. You know, one thing about Abram, he's a wonderful guy, and at moments when he's filled with grace, he's very courageous, but at heart, I think he was just basically a chicken. You know, I really think he was, fear moves him frequently, and we see that. I like the guy. I'm a little bit of a chicken myself, and I see that. I can identify with this aspect of him. And so when he does these little chicken moves, you know, kind of say you're my sister kind of thing, we recognize that maybe underlying what seemed like a great heroic moments or something quite a bit less than that. So he says to Sarai, say you are my sister, and he's hoping that that will exempt him from the risk, the peril he would be exposed to as a prince entering Egypt with his followers married to a beautiful woman. You see, that's what he's trying to avoid. So say you're my sister. He's thinking that'll get him out of the jam. Obviously, it puts him in a worse jam, as it turns out. Verse 13, say you're my sister, it will go well with me because of you. My life will be spared. Then verse 14, then when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. When the officials of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female slaves, female donkeys, and camels. Now again, there's virtual unanimity among, I think, good commentators on this text, even though the text itself doesn't give us all the detail here. Reading between the lines, it seems fairly clear what happened. Probably not what Abram had calculated. This is a lesson. When we make our plans to kind of hedge our faith bets, you know what I mean? We're going to trust God for sure, but we're also going to do this little kind of side deal just in case, you know, God is distracted and doesn't come through and protect us or care for us or somehow, you know, protect us as we had hoped. We've got a fallback position. The fallback position from faith. And that's kind of what Abram had here. But unfortunately, for the most part, our fallback positions will always get us into much worse trouble. And that's exactly what happens. Now, probably what occurred here was, indeed, Abram did arrive, and it was noticed. He's probably not the only one who did this, but he certainly distinguished himself as a person to take note of. He had quite a bit of wealth already. He had these followers. That would be reported to the Pharaoh. And oh, by the way, Pharaoh, this prince among us has a beautiful, stunningly beautiful sister. And Pharaoh, who was inclined, especially this particular one, was inclined, and most of them were, to form diplomatic relationships with political figures. And so he sent an overture to Abram, suggesting that they form a diplomatic relationship by means of the treaty based on marriage, which was very common. And what's Abram going to do in this case now? You know, no. You know, she's too good for you. I mean, what are you going to say? This is the most powerful guy in the world soliciting a relationship. And so it seems as if Abram just didn't say a word. We don't get an impression that that Sarai was kidnapped. These weren't, some kind of stormtroopers that flooded in and took her away in the middle of the night. This seems to have taken place based on some kind of actual official transaction. And the bride price that was paid to Abram was very generous. All of these oxen and slaves and so on, and it all adds up that that's exactly what happened here. And you have to wonder, what was Abraham thinking as he went to bed that night? You know, what have I done? I mean, it's one of these pictures where you tell a little lie and it just gets worse. Isn't that the truth? Isn't it? That's just the way we spin these elaborate webs, and we just can't imagine how ugly it gets as we keep trying to cover for the last lie. Here's Abram now. What have I done? And he's probably thinking that, whatever promises God made to him, those are now revoked. That whatever great benefits were going to be bestowed on Abram, it's over. I mean, I have to imagine something of that was spinning through his mind as he finds himself having painted himself in this very ugly corner now, having lost his beautiful wife to Pharaoh's household and harem, and here he is. And what do you do? I've got good news for you. Verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. We might have expected God to afflict Abram with some plagues here as well, you know. God was determined to bless Abram and probably figured, having let him twist in the wind for a while, that he'd suffered enough. And so God brought redemptive, gracious, merciful plagues to Pharaoh, probably to prevent Pharaoh from committing a worse crime, unwittingly to be sure, than he had already. There's no reason to believe, and most commentators agree, there was no compromise to Sarai's chastity at this point. She was probably brought into the harem, but probably there were no relations that took place. And before that could have gotten any worse, God steps in and mercifully sends plagues. You know, sometimes plagues come into our lives, and they are a great display of how much God loves us. Doesn't seem like it at the time. At the time, it doesn't seem very merciful at all. But those chastening moments from God can sometimes be just what we need to keep ourselves from getting into any more trouble. In this case, these plagues come, and we don't know exactly how Pharaoh figured it out. But somehow or other, he sleuthed out what had gone on. And so Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister?" This happens occasionally. The pagan has to critique the believer. You ever had that experience? They're really good at it, too. You know, believing people, Christian people in the Old Testament, these Jewish people who claim to worship the true God, they're held to a very high standard. And the people outside are always perfectly happy to point out to us the standard to which we are held. And if we have breached that standard, they'll be very quick to point that out as well. And usually it's very much deserved. At this point, Pharaoh says, "Abram, what is this you've done to me?" And he really brings his chastening critique to Abram for his own breach of integrity. "Okay, so here's your wife. Take her and be gone." Pharaoh gave his men orders concerning him, and they sent him on his way. So, long and short of it, Abram is the beneficiary of great promises. We are the beneficiaries of great promises. God will never call you to fudge your ethics in order to stay in the place of God's blessing. You know, if God is determined to bless us, and He is, then you can always bank on the fact that simple, open-faced obedience to the law of God is going to keep you in the place of blessing, even though the circumstances make it look like you're marching into the place of peril. Trust God. Abram should have trusted the promise when he was here in Egypt, and things would have been much better. We don't know what different story would have been told, but nevertheless, we can assume that God would have protected him. God protected him in spite of him. But at this point, I have to say personally, I'm glad that story's there, because I see how many times in my own life I've done something like that, and God has been there to protect me. All right, now with that, kind of as the negative standard, we then come to chapter 13. And I'd like to just kind of read through this as we go and discuss it as a kind of an ongoing conversation. So we'll start at chapter 13, verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. You remember last week that he went down out of Canaan through the Negev. Literally, the word means the south, kind of a buffer area between Canaan and Egypt. And now as he's returning, he goes through the same region, and it's noted here that he had Lot with him, because Lot becomes a major figure in this chapter. The contrast here, of course, between chapter 12 and chapter 13 is in chapter 12, Abram is covering for himself. He's hedging his bets. He's second-guessing the divine plan. And then we find he seems to have learned a lesson. And in chapter 13, when he could have done something similar, he rises to a much higher standard. And in his dealings with Lot, we see that very beautifully displayed here. So Lot becomes a player, and we're reminded of his presence now right here at the first verse. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Ancient Near Eastern scholars who have assessed the descriptions of Abram through all these chapters, not just this verse, but other chapters as well, and the socioeconomic conditions generally of the ancient Near East, have noted pretty much unanimously that Abram was not simply well off. It wasn't that he was simply upper middle class, you know, living a comfortable life. That Abram, by the descriptions we have of him, some which are much more precise than what we have before us right here, Abram was a man of fabulous wealth. He was in one of those really tiny upper percentage of 1% of the population kind of thing, sort of like the Bill Gates type, just super fabulous wealth. So probably the right term, if we were to use a contemporary word, would be not simply a, you know, run-of-the-mill millionaire, but right up there pushing the billionaire status. Abram was very, very wealthy. It raises a question, of course, about wealth. Throughout the Scriptures, we find wealth is a very important theme. The Bible is not so platonic that it ignores the fact of wealth. It's a two-edged sword. Throughout the Scriptures, we find on the one hand that wealth is generally associated with the blessing of God. So when a person is said to be wealthy, that is generally conceived of as evidence that God has cared for them and blessed them. The book of Proverbs makes it very clear that as a person is diligent and applies themselves responsibly, God will reward that with wealth. And that principle carries into the New Testament. I think that can be demonstrated fairly convincingly. So we have this idea, and we should at least take that seriously. At the same time, of course, there's a huge warning, a kind of downside to wealth, and that is the risk that wealth tends to create a certain sense of pride, a kind of self-sufficiency, and a temptation to opportunistically abuse and exploit based on the wealth that's given. And, of course, that becomes the basis for very severe sanctions biblically. So the wealthy, on the one hand, are viewed as basically those who are blessed by God, as long as they've acquired the wealth in legitimate means. But on the other hand, they play by a more strict standard, you see. It's actually people who are wealthy are less free biblically. They have greater responsibility. And that responsibility is to use that wealth in a way that is honoring and builds the kingdom of God. The Bible doesn't view that as meaning, therefore, give it all away. It just means that that wealth is to be used in a way that's constructive and legitimate and so on. And that idea seems to go through the Scriptures, and we certainly find maybe the first great example of it with Abram, who is repeatedly said to be very wealthy, and yet never is that wealth used as a basis to suggest Abram had done something wrong. Even the wealth he acquired from Pharaoh, which was under less than perfect circumstances, is still broadly conceived of as God's determination to bless him. So Abram, we're given this information, was wealthy. He journeyed on by stages from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where the tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he'd first built an altar, and there he called on the name of the Lord. The sense of it being simply that Abram's returned to the place he belonged, He'd taken this little detour. Maybe it was okay. The detour may have been legitimate, but there was a place where Abram should have been. That's where he arrives. There's a kind of reinstatement here. He comes to the altar that he himself had built. The place of worship is now once again revisited, and Abram once again takes the position that was properly for him. And then it begins to open up now the drama of this chapter. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them together, for their possessions were so great that they could not live together. And there was strife between herders of Abram's livestock and the herders of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites lived in the land. That's one of the problems of wealth, isn't it? It creates the there ain't room in this town for both of us problem, you know. And here, Abram has immense wealth, and Lot, probably enjoying great wealth as well, only derivatively, that is because he's been with Abram. In other words, the wealth that Lot is enjoying here, in many ways, is only because he's been in the company of this great, blessed person, Abram. But what happens? Dissension, strife, a little civil war is beginning to brew between the two sets of flocks and herdsmen and so on. And Abram is faced with the problem, and then the little notation at the side, and there were Canaanites and Perizzites in the land, you see. They're being watched. I think, and again, it seems that the likely reason that that little note is tucked in at that point is simply to say, Abram was in the midst of people who didn't share his faith commitment at all, and they were very much aware that Abram somehow was marching to a different drummer. The Canaanite pantheon was well known. Most of those people that lived in that region worshiped the same gods. They might have their own little, you know, turns and tweaks on how they particularly expressed it, but by and large, the same collection of deities was shared by all of them, except this new guy in town. And he comes along holding himself out as one that worships the true God. And that in itself all of a sudden creates a whole new set of expectations. Worshiping the true God. What's that going to mean? And these Canaanites and Perizzites are watching as outsiders to see, does this suggest something different? Does this suggest some kind of higher quality of worship or life? And then they see, oh, look, they're fighting with themselves the same way we do. Look at that church. They can't get along with themselves either. Look at that. That church split over there. Whoa, I guess we don't have to pay any attention to those people. They call themselves worshipers of the true God, but they've got the same old problems we do, so we can kind of disregard the whole bunch. You see, isn't that the way the thinking goes? And we are held to such a higher standard. Abram knew that. The strife. The word was on the street. They weren't getting along with each other. And so Abram at this point displays a very different kind of, you know, quality of life than he did the last time. And we see that now beginning at verse 8. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herders and my herders, for we are kindred. We are brothers. We share this common heritage. We've traveled so far together, and now here we are, in a sense alone, in a pagan land, and we're at strife. This should not be the case." We should be able to say that to each other, of course, as Christian brothers and sisters. Let there be no strife between us. There is no excuse for us to be at strife and war as Christian people, as you're very well aware. It should not happen. Abram steps up to the plate. He doesn't avoid it. He doesn't sidestep, minimize, rationalize, or otherwise try to dodge the force of the problem. The real question, of course, for Abram was what to do about it. To simply identify the problem was good, but what do you do about it? Abram could have gone one of two ways here. He was the prince. He could have pulled rank. He could have said, okay, Lot, everything you've got is only because you've been hanging around with me. You're the bad guy. You're obviously the one that needs to mend your ways, so just fix this problem. You know, he could have sent Lot away somewhere. He could have probably even confiscated his property. He could have taught him a lesson. This was his nephew, for goodness sakes. Abraham was the patriarch. He was the sheikh. He was the one who had the rank. And he could have pulled that rank right now if he wanted to, you see. But what Abraham does here, of course, exemplifies something much better. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. That's very risky business, isn't it? Abraham does something that's risky. He is the guy who is in the upper position, and he puts himself in the lower position. Jesus said, he who would be great among you, let him become the servant. Abraham took that counsel. It's always risky to do it. When there is strife among us, somebody has to humble themselves. You know, it has to happen. Strife is driven by ego. Ego creates strife. You know, James 2 and 3. Why is there strife and division among you? And James' answer basically is because of ego, because of pride. That's what causes division. Pride drives people apart. And the thing that brings them together is when somebody is willing to take the risk of becoming humble. Simple lesson. We've all seen it in our lives. We all know the people to whom we are the most attracted are those who have the greatest genuine humility about them. Abram here could have pulled rank. He puts himself in the humble position. It's very risky. He doesn't know what Lot's going to do. And in fact, Lot does the very thing that probably Abram feared. Acts perfectly selfishly. Lot looked about him, verse 10. And saw that the plain of Jordan was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. In the direction of Zoar, this is before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward, and thus they separated from one another. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the plain, and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now, the people of Sodom were wicked, very great sinners against the Lord, and we see more of that story later. So, Abram gives Lot the choice, takes the risk, and in fact, Lot seizes the opportunity to stick it to Abraham. He looks around 360 degrees, looks off in one direction, sees wonderful, lush, delicious, attractive, Garden of Eden-like beauty. And then he looks in other directions, doesn't look so nice, and he says, I'll take that, as long as you're offering. Lot doesn't think for a moment, well, Abraham's being awfully generous here. Maybe I should be a little deferential. Lot just goes ahead and seizes that. We hear that he goes in that direction because there's also great cities there. Wicked cities, to be sure, but great cities. He may have even been a little attracted, you see, to the nightlife. Who knows? We do know in the New Testament, Lot is said to have afflicted his righteous soul over the practices in Sodom and Gomorrah. But it didn't dissuade him from pitching his tent toward Sodom and Gomorrah, or here actually living in the region of it. And a little later we get the strong impression that Lot actually moved into the city, and while there's no indication that he ever compromised himself in terms of fundamental morality, he nevertheless became a bit of a mover and a shaker in the city. We might say in modern parlance he became a city council member. He was said to sit in the gates, and that was sort of the ancient equivalent of being a political leader within the city. And so Lot actually became something of a participant in life within that city, and we're going to see the effects of that even next week when he's taken captive by this Elamite king that comes in. But Lot, in any event, doesn't seem to be motivated here by any sort of charitable instincts. He's acting in his self-interest, and that's the very risk that Abram took when he made the offer. So if you are going to try to resolve strife by means of being humble, then be informed it is risky business, and you may, at least at the first step of the way, seem to have lost. So there's no guarantee that you will immediately be vindicated. It may seem that you've been taken advantage of, and that's just the risk you've run. You have to give place to God's care, God's providence. You have to trust Him in a case like this. But very much unlike when he went to Egypt and said, "Say you are my sister. Here's the deal. You know, we're going to keep it quiet. We're going to run this little scam on the side." That's Abram. He's using Abram's native genius to make sure that things don't go sideways. Now, okay, things went sideways. Lot took that, but I'm willing to trust God. It seems that he's learned a lesson here, and so we see a very different response to it. All right, verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, which took a while. This wasn't immediately. Lot trucks off into the distance. And now the Lord says to Abram, raise your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. There are many times in the life of Abraham that the promise is restated. Just again and again we hear God once again confirming the promise to him. God knows we are weak. God could very much say to someone, look, I told you. It's like, you know, the husband who marries a wife and never tells her that he loves her. And when she finally raises the question, he says, well, I married you, didn't I? You know, that doesn't do the job. You know, we need more assurance than that. We need more. And God stoops to that need. He doesn't require of us more than we're capable of. And here Abram again and again hears the promise. And at this point, he certainly probably needed to hear it. He feels like he's just lost the best of what God had promised to give him. This land of Canaan, the most beautiful part of it, is now forfeited because of Lot's selfishness. It makes Abram wonder about this whole deal. And so it's at that moment that God comes to once again confirm the promise and to say to him, look, I want you to stand where you are and look in every direction as far as you can see. Look in every direction, and all that you see, I am going to give you. Last week we commented very briefly on this, and so you'll recall that this idea of the promise of a land to Abram and his seed in the New Testament is given very precise definition. The seed, as we said earlier, is Christ, Galatians 3:16. Paul is quite specific about that. He doesn't say seeds as if there were many. It's one seed, Paul says, who is Christ. So the promise in its most precise formulation was a promise to Abraham and to his descendant, Messiah. Then Paul says, we who are in Christ by faith are heirs of the promise to Abraham because we are seed of Abraham by virtue of being in Christ. We are a derivative seed, as it were. We are in Christ, and hence we are the seed of Abraham, and hence we are heirs of that promise. The promise of a land in the New Testament is interpreted very expansively. It is not restricted anymore to real estate in the Middle East. The land in the New Testament is interpreted as the cosmos. So Romans chapter 4 says that Abram was the heir of the world. You see, the cosmos, all. And we see little hints of that all the way through these promises that are made to Abram. Even here, you catch a little bit of a hint of it. Abram, take a look. Look to the east, look to the north, the south, the west. And if you can imagine Abram looking, and if he were given supernatural sight, his eyes can look to the east, let's say, and he sees in a panoramic way India, China, out into the ocean, across all of the world, till finally his eyesight is supernaturally brought right back and hits him in the back of the head. You know, he sees it all. That's sort of implied there, isn't it? As much as you can see. The idea is not that there's a restriction there, but that there's a lifting of restriction. As much as you can see. And that really in the New Testament is what becomes the sense of that promise. That God is giving Abram not simply the land in Palestine, to be sure, but also all the rest of it as well. And somehow or other that's emphasized or at least suggested by this language. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth. So that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring could be counted. Renewing that promise as well, that those who are going to be properly seed of Abraham will become virtually a numberless, huge, innumerable, group of people, beyond counting. And really, that is the notion from the New Testament point of view. It's no longer restricted in some sort of ethnic way to people who are born Jewish. The New Testament repudiates that idea. Who are the seed of Abraham? The seed of Abraham are those who are in Christ. If they're Jewish people, fine. If they're Gentile people, fine. Because it's not a function of being born in a certain family or having a certain ethnicity or skin color or anything else. It's a matter of being in Christ. Who is the true Jew, Paul asks in Romans chapter 2. The true Jew is not one outwardly in the flesh, he says, nor is circumcision outward in the flesh. The true Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart. The true Jew, biblically, from the New Testament point of view, are those who are by faith grafted into Christ. Those are the heirs of this great promise to Abraham. And how many of them are there? You see, it's innumerable. It's too big a number to compute. And that's the idea of this great promise. So Abram, rise up and walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and built an altar to the Lord there. So the occasion when Abram seems to take a hit because of his selflessness toward Lot becomes the occasion when God can then renew in a much greater way the promise that he's already made to him once. So Abraham has his ups and his downs, He has a moment in Egypt when it doesn't look so good, but also we have these great moments when in faith he rises above simply the temptation to hedge his bets, and we see him at his greatest moments as well. The story that we started this morning is not over. This is really just setting us up for the story of the next chapter, which is when Lot, if you know it, is taken captive by these invading armies, and Abraham goes out to rescue him. So we're kind of halfway through the drama connected with Lot here, but we'll stop at that point. Father, we're grateful for your constant grace among us. We especially thank you for the example that's given to us in this character Abraham. We thank you for the lessons he learned both by his failures and also by his great moments of trust and faith. We pray that we might at the same time learn similar lessons as we seek to apply these things to our own lives. We give you thanks for it and ask your continued blessing on us now. On the service to follow, we pray your special presence and grace. Give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.